I'm going to try to look at the book of 2 Peter today. Brother Richard Sandage has been introducing services at Harmony Church, and he actually read the first chapter, maybe about the first 10 verses or so, of 2 Peter last Sunday, and it kind of stirred up my mind. You know, it's a difficult thing to introduce services. We've had a lot of discussions among the elders and those who've attempted to speak at Harmony about the difficulty of being brief. Brother Richard has been given, you know, time in the pulpit to preach. He's preached around our people before. And he's made note of the fact that, you know, when you've got 45 minutes or an hour to develop your subject, kind of take some of the pressure off. But if you're going to get up and say something profitable in 5 minutes or 10 minutes, you better get to it and say it and get out of the way, right? And that forces someone to think more about what is the point, the singular point I would like to make. And he's been doing that at our church for a while now. We're appreciative of his efforts. But as he read that, it got me thinking about the book of 2 Peter, and I saw a lot of things in there that I wanted to speak about. But I'm going to do something a little unusual here. I want to start with the last of this book before I start with the first of it. That's a little bit strange maybe, but I think hopefully it'll make some sense why I want to do that. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at about verse 17. So these are the last two verses of the book. If you think about each book of the Bible, you could read it and spend a little time with it, and you could kind of come up with a, this book is about this, right? You can come up with some sort of major theme. Sometimes there's a statement in the book that kind of says this is what the theme is. And if I were to do that for the book of 2 Peter, I would turn to the last two verses of this text, and it sort of summarizes for me what Peter has in mind. Verse 17, he says, "Ye therefore, beloved." He is speaking to beloved people, right? And we'll find elsewhere, as we look elsewhere in this text, he's talking to God's people here. He's talking to regenerate people who have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before." So that's everything in the book up to verse 17. All this stuff I just told you before, seeing that you know these things, beware. So there's a knowledge involved, and then he gives a cautionary word or a warning. He says, beware, because you know these things, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You see that? There is a warning here that is issued to God's people that is saying, it is possible, if you are not steadfast in these things, or that if you are not diligent with respect to those truths said before, that you can fall away from your steadfastness in the faith. Now, by that, Peter does not intend that a blood-bought, regenerate child of God, through negligence, is going to end up in hell. Okay, are we clear about that? He does not say you're going to be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your status as a child of God, fall into eternal condemnation. That is not the case, because we know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is something you can fall from here, and what it is stated as is you can fall from your own steadfastness. Paul is talking about the benefits of being steadfast in the faith, the truths of the faith once delivered to the saints of God in the Lord's New Testament church. And then he goes on to say this, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter is making this statement that it is possible that we could be led away with the error of the wicked. We could fall into the temptations of this world. then we could fall from our steadfastness as Christian disciples. Right? Any of us, I believe, who are walking the path of discipleship and are encountering the daily struggles that we have with our faith and with living as we ought, surely can see that it is possible for you to stumble. Some of us have put enough miles on the odometer of the course of our lives to recognize, not only do I know that that is theoretically possible, I've actually fallen into that state from time to time where I'm not steadfast and I'm inclined and moving towards wicked things or involving myself in things that are more fleshly and not spiritual. I can admit to that myself. I know that if I'm not diligent with respect to the spiritual things that we know and believe, it is possible to fall into a state of spiritual malaise, if you will. Fall into a place where you're just not steadfast. And it is part of the purpose of the faith once delivered that we acquire a stability in our lives that we would not otherwise have. The truths of the Christian faith should be, if properly utilized, they should be a radical source of stability in your walk. Now, that is evidently true if you just take a handful of very common carnal sins that are practiced in our world today and look at them. You know, being regenerate does not mean that you're not going to go out and get drunk. Noah was a regenerate man. He went and got drunk. It was a problem. Being a regenerate man doesn't mean you're not going to run around on your wife or commit murder. David was a regenerate man, man after God's own heart. He got involved in those things. It visited tremendous distress into his life. So any number of us could involve ourselves in things that would upset our steadfastness in the faith. And if we live as the Bible suggests we ought, as a logical consequence of the gospel truths we believe, you can avoid the manifold consequences of all sorts of sin that would otherwise disrupt and possibly destroy your temporal existence in this lifetime. This, to me, verses 17 and 18 are a good summary of kind of this is what Peter was trying to get before these folks. There's some things about the way you live that if you're diligent with respect to them, you're going to be a steadfast Christian. You're going to have a more stable existence. You're going to be more profitable in the kingdom of God, among the saints of God, if you are living in this steadfast way than if you are an unstable person who's likely to go off and involve themselves in all sorts of wicked things, which is going to undermine your testimony, undermine your ability to help others. You know, there's people in every church that struggle with sin. All of them struggle with sin. Some struggle more heavily than others. And, you know, I think it's part of our mandate as Christians to try to say, I want to be a low-maintenance Christian. By that, I don't mean I don't want to do maintenance on my own spiritual life. I mean, I ought to be living such that the leadership of the church is not spending extraordinary amounts of time trying to fix all of the things that I'm introducing into the matter because of my sin and instability. And part of the reason that people need to do that is because there are always people who are really struggling with things. And there's no need to pile on and make it extra difficult for those in the ministry who are trying to help those who are maybe less mature, right? So it's incumbent upon us as mature Christians to grow in grace, right? It's not enough to just say, well, I have faith, you know. I have faith and I showed up at the Old Baptist Church and I'm an Old Baptist. So that I'm good, right? That's kind of the beginning of where you start this road of discipleship. And along this road of discipleship are things that you need to add to your faith. While it's true that people have faith, they show up at the Old Baptist Church, they become Old Baptists, and I don't doubt that they're regenerate people, they love the Lord, and they're going to heaven, and all that's great. We still have to navigate the rest of this life together as a church, as a spiritual family. And we have responsibilities with respect to how we conduct ourselves that are profitable not only to our own lives in the avoidance of sin and its horrible consequences, but also in the lives of others as an example. As, you know, people struggling with sin don't need to be around people who are likewise struggling with sin, because they tend to multiply each other's sins. If you got somebody who, you know, likes to drink beer and the other one likes to drink whiskey till they get drunk, and you get them hanging out together, they'll get a pretty good taste of, well, I like drinking beer and whiskey to get drunk. So these things tend to multiply each other, and it's good to be in the company of those who are more stable in the faith and more diligent with respect to their sin. So now let's turn back to the beginning of this book, 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's see what Peter says in this first chapter that is important to us as New Testament saints. It's been drawn to my attention through my studies in recent months. I've really been struck by the amount of family language that's in the Bible. And we use this casually in conversation with each other. I refer to you as a sister, and even my daughters are sisters in the faith. And we speak at church with one another about brother this and sister that. And we use that language, and it's important to take note of. It's not just some primitive Baptist affectation where we're just, well, it's kind of the way we talk to each other in the club. I call you brother and sister, and I hope it's not that. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. This language is peppered throughout the Bible, and the Lord's church is depicted as a family. And this idea of brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, permeates the Word of God. So, in the same way that we recognize responsibilities we have within our own family, we should be thinking in terms of the responsibilities we have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior as church members and family members. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is who Peter is speaking to, okay? And it's important to note that. Them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking within the house of faith. He is addressing God's people. Okay, very important to note that. I always note that. I note it so often that I'm probably a little bit ponderous about drawing it out. But it is so often ignored in Christendom. People will pick up an epistle or some New Testament book and they'll start saying, it says, you know, Christ died for us. Well, so, and they'll say, see, that means everybody. Well, who is the us in that book? That's going to determine how those pronouns are defined. So if you learn nothing else, the first couple of verses of an epistle often define the pronouns that are in that epistle and have a shaping force on their meaning. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here's a people who are recipients of grace, and yet they stand in need that grace be multiplied unto them. The fact that you are a believing, regenerate child of God does not mean you've got all the grace you need. You got all the grace you need to get into heaven. God has regenerated your soul. But you need grace to live this life out, too. And you need grace to be a proper and profitable member of the Lord's New Testament church. Not only do you need it to be multiplied unto you, right? So we stand in need of more grace than just the knowledge of our salvation. We have what confronts us is the what I call the logical consequence of gospel truth. I have at times illustrated this by saying, if someone comes in the back door of this building and says, fire, what are you going to do? They didn't tell you to do anything, did they? They didn't tell you to do anything. But is there a logical consequence of that declaration? We all know it. A couple of you are like, I'm getting out of here, right? You don't have to be told something explicitly in order for that thing that you were told to have a logical consequence that you should arrive at and act in accordance with. So, the gospel proper tells us what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It's not even talking about anything you've done. The gospel proper tells us Jesus Christ, He shall save His people from their sins, right? It says that He has accomplished this work. He says that He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's not telling you to do anything. That statement, Jesus perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's like saying fire. It's a declaration of something. But any reasonable person can take that and come to a logical conclusion. When someone walks in the back of this building and yells fire, and everybody starts boogieing out the side door, because that is the evident logical consequence of that declaration, nobody questions any of that. But at times we as Christians can be at a place where we say, well, we've heard the declaration of what Christ did for us, but I'm not so sure about all the logical consequences of that in terms of how I ought to respond and how I ought to live my life. But those things are just as present in the declaration of the gospel as they are in somebody coming in here and saying fire. Okay. What's more, the Bible actually spells out these things that you ought to be doing, right? And that's really what we're going to see Peter delving into here. We need grace and peace to be multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, in those last two verses, we had a you, an us, and an us. Why was that first verse important? Because that you, that us, and us is them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. See how that first verse determines who the yous and the us's are that he's talking about? So God has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So what does that mean? Well, you are equipped with the indwelling Holy Spirit as a regenerate child of God. You have the equipment to involve yourself in the things He's going to exhort you to later on. You got everything you need, right? Some people say, well, I don't know if I'm able to do this or that, or I can't, I'm struggling with some sin, I just can't overcome it. Well, I realize it may be difficult, but He's equipped us in this way. And just as surely as we believe that He shall save His people from their sins, we ought to believe that He's equipped us. Because that is certainly a declaration. And now He's going to exhort us to put these things into action. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Believing these promises of God and acting in accordance with them, you can become a partaker of the divine nature, right? Not just in the sense that I'm regenerate and I believe, but in the sense of I have a heavenly Father who has taught me that I should live in a particular way. Now, you can be a son and your father can say, son, you need to live in such a way to be a partaker of my nature. Okay? Let's see if I can tell you what I'm talking about here. If someone is a, let's say someone is a blacksmith. You have a father and he's a blacksmith and he knows how to make all this stuff. He's teaching his son, this is how you do these things. And he says to him, if you do these things, you can become a partaker of my nature, right? What he's saying is, beyond just the natural generation of you have my genetics and I am your natural father in a biological sense, if you come alongside my instruction and you learn the things that I know and you do them in the way that I tell you to do them, you're going to know far more about my nature and who I am as your father and how my brain works and all these sorts of things than you would know if you didn't do those things. You follow me? And so it is with God's children. It is possible for us to be partakers of His nature in the sense of spiritual generation. We're born again. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We believe. We love the Lord. And yet, we find ourselves saying, I don't really want to learn the lessons of how to become a partaker of His nature in these particular things about how we live. You see what I'm saying? That's out there for us. That's a blessing for us, and the deception we fall into is believing that something in this world is going to be better, more fulfilling, more rewarding, more admirable by people in the world than doing the simple things of the faith. You know, the things that God wants us to do are often things that are just thought of as contemptible by the world. The broader world of, let's just call it America, which is becoming increasingly secular and hostile towards Christianity, looks at what we're doing right now and says, that is a ridiculous, backward, contemptible thing. Look at those backward people. They're in a church in Arkansas, and you know, they don't have a band, and there's no fog machine light show, and they don't have a Starbucks in the front lobby, and there's no multimedia extravaganza, and there aren't that many people there. I mean, it's just the world says, that's just, I don't get it. It's a contemptible thing. Don't you realize there's going to be a Beyonce concert somewhere, and there's all this exciting things you could get yourself involved with. And what are they doing? So, being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is not likely to win friends and influence people in the broad domain of the world that simply heaps contempt upon spiritual things. Nevertheless, it is enormously profitable to be a disciple of Christ in the Lord's church, a member of the Lord's New Testament church, so that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. See, as you extract yourself from these ridiculous things that the world goes after, there is a blessing in that, and it's a blessing in knowing something more about what the Father says about how we ought to live. It teaches us something about His nature. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. You see that? It's not just about, well, I have faith, I joined the church, now I'm in. I'm in the club, I got my card stamped, you know. Becoming a Christian disciple is not like getting a flu shot, right? I'm one and done, I'm good. It's not of that sort at all. You have faith. Now Peter's saying, yeah, you add something to it. It's good that you have faith. But let's add something to your faith. Add to your faith virtue. Virtue is defined as manliness, valor, or excellence. It's the idea of being strong in what you believe, you know, being a soldier for the truths of God. And by the way, that hostility that will be heaped upon you by the world may help you to understand something about the military mindset that is involved in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. There are times when you will be attacked for what you believe. Those attacks do not always come from the abject unbeliever. They come from people who are churched, who are God's children. They may come within the church at times. Nevertheless, we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. And there's a cautionary word with the notion of knowledge. By the way, coming to church and hearing preaching that is teaching you what the Bible actually says, diving into passages of Scripture that maybe you haven't heard before, That's all part of the Christians gaining knowledge in the New Testament church. So a church attendance is incredibly important and fruitful if you will dive into that and pay attention while you're there. Knowledge comes with a cautionary word, though. Paul said, knowledge puffeth up. Right? So the prideful heart of man, as he acquires a little bit of knowledge, you ever heard somebody say, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing? Right? I know just enough to be dangerous. You probably heard someone say that. I think that is in no small measure because knowledge puffeth up. If you know a little bit about something, you start feeling like, well, I know more than this guy, and I'm a little better than everybody else. So it's important that we acquire knowledge, but look at what falls on the heels of acquiring knowledge. Very important. And to knowledge, temperance. Temperance is self-control or mastery of desire, right? So I actually think that temperance follows knowledge in this text because, you know, as Paul said in another passage, knowledge puffeth up. Peter's saying you need to acquire knowledge, you need to add some knowledge, but quick on the heels of that, you need some temperance related to it, right? So it's that a little bit of knowledge can be a dangerous thing, but you need to have the temperance to realize that and to be careful in how you handle the knowledge that you have. And how do we handle it? Got to have that self-control to be able to handle that knowledge. And to that temperance, we are to add patience. Patience is something that is regularly spoken of in the New Testament as an attribute that is required for gospel ministry. When you teach things out of the Bible, people quite often do not just hear it once and they've got it. This is not only true of Bible teaching, it's true of any kind of teaching. If you go to any sort of learning, you're going to find that lessons are repeated over and over again, and hearing them, sometimes they're repeated by the same teacher multiple times. At other times, you hear them repeated by other teachers who are reinforcing it, maybe saying it in a slightly different way. It's exactly how the Bible is laid out, because our minds just work that way. That's how we learn. We need reinforcement. And gospel ministers, it's been my observation that sometimes we struggle with patience. Some teachers struggle with patience. And if you've ever been in maybe a college class or a high school class where you had a teacher that knew a lot about a subject, I've experienced this thing where a teacher tells you something and you don't get it immediately, and they get a little short with you, maybe call you out in the class. And I think that's a natural kind of a carnal response that people who have an extremely good grasp of something and then they try to impart it to somebody else, they're like, why don't you get this? I mean, I know this so well, right? So it's easy for us to become impatient if there's something that we're dealing with all the time and someone else is dealing with it less frequently and they're struggling to come to terms with it. So we need to have that self-control and that patience as part of gospel instruction. This is really talking about not just for gospel ministers, right? This is talking about how you deal with people that you know. So we all have brothers and sisters in Christ who are of other orders and in our families and people who I believe stand in need of a better understanding of some gospel truths. If you're going to represent that truth to them, if you have some knowledge of those things and you represent that truth to them, you need to do it with temperance and with patience. I've often said God plays a long game in people's lives, and sometimes it's about being patient. And you know, one of the pieces of advice I try to pass along as you have spiritual conversations with people is avoid the temptation to take on too much material. Spiritual conversations can spawn into 50 different topics. I mean, somebody asks you something about, well, I heard y'all believe in election. I mean, is that right? God chose the people. Two or three sentences later, they're talking about, you know, the mode of baptism and what are the end times going to be like? And, you know, you spun up all this stuff. be patient with people. Resist the urge to go off in 1,000 directions, and give them something small and profitable, and be patient. People think about things in the wee small hours of the night, and people have pride, and most people are wrapped up in, I've raised my family in some church, and my daughters got married in that church, and my grandfather was a minister in that church, and they've got a lot of tentacles wrapped around them that sort of get them enfranchised in a certain body of beliefs, right? And I think it's good to give people something to think about and to be charitable and gracious about it. I don't doubt for a second that many of those people, most of them, if not all of them, are God's children. So I try to proceed with the thought that, well, I know they've got the ears to hear it. Let's give them something to hear, and not so much to hear that they're going to be confused about it, right? So that's all about temperance and patience. And to patience, godliness. That's piety and reverence for spiritual things. One thing I've noticed is that we live in a society that's becoming more and more crass. We don't think of piety very much. Everybody wants to make everything common. Nothing is holy anymore, right? And as Christians, we need to be mindful of the fact that the truths of the Word of God are something we need to have a piety and a reverential respect for. And I think as we learn more and we gain more patience and we strive for these things, we'll see that more and more in our lives, and it'll be easier for us to recognize that. Verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, I mentioned earlier about the family language that's in the Bible, and I would encourage you, if there's something you take with you today, I would want you to consider as you're reading your Bible that I've mentioned this family language. As you read the Bible, you're going to find brothers and sisters and all this stuff over and over again. And really, try to pause for a moment and not just say, well, that's language that we use all the time and I'm not really thinking about it. Stop and think. The Bible is talking about us like a family. And it's trying to get us to enter into that. And the point of all these things that were added before is to add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. Now, brotherly kindness, the word there is actually Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love is what Philadelphia stands for. And that's the initial concept there. And then adding to that, charity is agape love. Love in action towards your fellow man. I fear sometimes people go part of the way down this path. I think there may have been times in my life where I was trying to go part way down the path, you know. You might get fired up about learning some things and you want to add some knowledge. But when it comes to being patient and temperance and using it with brotherly love and charitable towards others, well, maybe I won't stop short on the list, right? And I'm telling you, probably guilty of it myself. I know there are old Baptists, I've had them in my family, who have been very uncharitable in how they have represented the truth of the Word of God to people who don't have our understanding of the faith. It's been well said, the gospel is an offense, you know. I mean, to the natural man, the gospel is an offensive notion. But we should not spread it in such a way as to ensure that it is an offense. You see what I'm saying? You can take the truth and handle it in such a way that it's offensive to people, even spiritual people. You can be belligerent, impatient, unkind, uncharitable. And, we've been guilty of that at times. I don't know if any of you all have, but I know folks who have. And I'm guilty of it from time to time. So we need to be aware of this list. We got faith and then virtue and knowledge and temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. See, the end of this, it starts with faith. We've all got faith. And now we got to add to all this. And where do we end up? We don't end up at knowledge. If you end up at knowledge, you probably have ended up in a place where you're puffed up. You got to get through the list because all these things are complementary one to another. You start with faith and you end with charity, which is love, right? The Apostle Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, "And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Right? So, this whole idea of, I got faith, I believe, I'm in the Lord's New Testament church. Well, that's great. That's all great. But that's the starting point of a journey of things that we are to be adding as disciples to our lives, the ultimate end of which is charity. Right? If you fall short on that list, you stop at knowledge that puffeth up, and you don't add all those other things, temperance and whatnot, you're liable to fall short of displaying to people the love that the Lord would have you display to them, right? If grace teaches us anything, it should teach us that we're undeserving recipients of something God did for us. How then can you turn around and be puffed up in how you deal with other people? Because you didn't, it's not like you did anything to acquire it, right? If grace teaches us anything, it should teach us to be charitable towards others, because we didn't do anything to receive grace. So, love is really the ultimate point. It's very important that we see that and that we be mindful of it. You can think about that list. Maybe it's one of those you put on your refrigerator and kind of look at every once in a while. If you're like me, you spend a little time there. But you can summarize it by thinking about charity. As you interact with other people, other disciples, other Christians, even other non-Christians, and you're trying to share something about what you believe and the truth, you know, I think the check on that is like, am I being charitable in how I do this? Am I doing this out of love, or am I doing it out of hostility? And, you know, am I dragging all the baggage into this conversation about, well, I heard they said something bad about the old Baptist, so I'm upset about that. Let's try to be charitable when we have those conversations. But look at this, verse 8. It says, "For if these things be in you and abound," not just, well, every once in a while, you know, every once in a while I was charitable to somebody. That's not a very good testimony, is it, for Christian people? Well, once I was charitable to somebody. The rest of the time I was a miserable, wretched person. But that one time I was real charitable. "If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." See, that knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has an intent, and that intent is to bear fruit in the kingdom of God, right? If we are conducting ourselves in this way, we're going to be fruitful. We're going to be profitable among God's people. We're going to be profitable to others outside the domain of the church. And that's what we should be doing. People, sometimes I get emails from people and they say things like, "I'm doing this and I'm just, you know, can I be sure that I'm glorifying God in this?" Well, I don't want us to become navel gazers about whether or not when you're picking peaches in your garden, whether or not that was glorifying God. I hope you appreciate that God made a beautiful world and He's given us some peaches and they're a wonderful thing and stuff like that. I would point people, rather than to focus too much on that, I would say, well, how are you doing along the path of faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity? And the fundamental check on that is, are you loving the people? Jesus Christ said that we love one another. That was His command to us. You want to get to the bottom line? Love God, love for your neighbor. That's where we're headed. Knowledge is only an instrument to that end, so that you might bear the fruit of love in your life towards others. And that's incredibly important. But now look at verse 9. It's a cautionary word here. "But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off." Oh, now wait a minute. Peter's talking about some totally abject, dead alien sinner. See, if you lack these things, you're going to hell. That's what a lot of people are going to take this text and say. See, if you lack these things, you're blind. Well, if you're blind, you must be going to hell. You just don't know anything spiritual. You don't know anything about anything. Let's look more closely at the text. "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." That sounds bad. But is he talking about dead alien sinners? Who was he talking to in that first verse? To them that have obtained like precious faith. He's talking to Christian people. Bottom line here is, Christian people can be blind about things. You can be in spiritual blindness and be a regenerate child of God. It happens to us. And this is the warning. Blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, wait a minute. An alien dead sinner is purged from his old sins? No. That's a Christian regenerate child of God that can be blind. That's the warning here, right? See that list? We can be blind to that, not living in that way, not seeing that the end is to get to being loving to one another and sharing the love of Christ with people. You can get yourself into a place where, because we're not being diligent with respect to these things, we're in blindness. We're just blind to it, right? So we don't want to be there. We can forget that we were purged from our old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, see that word again? It's cropping up again. He's talking to God's people, and it's familial language. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, have you heard people say that before? You need to make your calling and election sure. And sometimes when I hear that said, it's kind of said in the context of, I don't know, you've got to go off in a corner somewhere and really think about, well, is my calling sure? And, you know, and it's some kind of navel-gazing exercise that is, it's just bizarre. But he's talking about specific things that we need to be doing, right? You want to make your calling and election sure? Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and temperance, and patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, ending up at love. Those are the things you do, and those are the things that assure to you, hey, I'm walking along the path of discipleship. This is the way the Lord wants me to live. The end game here is love. And if I'm going to learn something, it's to the end that I love people, right? And I show them love. That's the end game. You want to make your calling and election sure? Be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be an obedient child of God. And you're going to feel the reality of this truth. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. All right. Peter's over here talking about, let's drill into that a little bit. How do you get to this loving one another and being charitable toward one another? Well, work your way through these things that you should be doing as a disciple, and you'll find that's easier. Love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. See that? Think about that person, that disciple, who has stopped halfway down the list. They went down to knowledge. And they ain't got any charity about how they handle it at all. No brotherly kindness. They're wielding that thing like a cudgel. They're just hitting people over the head with it. It's obnoxious. People don't like it. You know why that is? They're not loving people. They stopped at knowledge, which puffeth up, and they're puffing themselves up and feeling good about hitting other people with it. The point in all this is love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Well, if you're doing all this stuff, you get down to knowledge. You got knowledge and you're not using it charitably. Are they going to know by seeing you behave that way? Are they going to say, that really seems like a child of God to me? He says, by this they'll know. By seeing this love in you, they're going to know that you're an actual disciple of Christ. But if you're wielding it in a way that's unloving, puffed up, how are they going to know? See what I'm saying? It's very important. In chapter 15, in verse 12, it says it again. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. The end of all this is love. And what's the point of all this? He says, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, the aforementioned list of things that we should be doing. Ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we do those things, we make our calling and election sure. We pursue these things as disciples. It says here that we're going to be ministered, we're going to have ministered to us an entrance into the everlasting kingdom. There are many aspects of the kingdom of God, and I'll just close on this. Being born again puts you within the vital domain of God's people who are living by the Spirit. But there are many aspects of the kingdom of God that we have that we can enter into. How many of you would say, I know regenerate people, blood-bought people who don't come to church? Okay, that's a simple example. You know those people, you know they're godly people, but they're not coming to church. The Bible says you're to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, doesn't it? They're not coming to church. They're not doing that thing that the Bible says they ought to do, right? As a result of their disobedience, they are missing out on some aspects of the kingdom of God. They're not totally out of the kingdom. They're going to be in heaven with God. But they're missing the fellowship of the saints that occurs here. They're missing the lesson that we had today about how you ought to live. They're missing out on all sorts of things in their lives. And if they followed the admonition of Scripture, they would have an entrance to the kingdom ministered to them in that respect. You see what I'm saying? We can move further into the kingdom. And I think all too often God regenerates someone, they're in the kingdom. They're on the border, right? But they're in the kingdom. They're going to heaven. And then maybe they take one step over and they join the church or something like that. But they've just entered Israel, and Zion city is 100 miles away. And there's a lot more they could experience in terms of entry ministered to them into the kingdom of God, provided they would take the steps to move toward the Lord.